Please turn with me to the second book of Kings. Second book of Kings, chapter 10. Chapter 10. We didn't quite get through the 10th chapter last week. Let's continue with this account of Jehu, God's avenger. From verse 28. 2 Kings chapter 10 from verse 28 to give us continuity with last week's reading. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. We pause there in our reading. See here how Jehu did, at least outwardly, what God had assigned him to do, to destroy Baal, and it was never fully restored, although later on Hezekiah's son Manasseh did raise altars to Baal, but there's never again a temple for Baal. Jehu's work was thorough and it was complete. Howbeit, verse 29, here is the fatal flaw. There was spiritual fraud found in Jehu. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam were that he built two golden calves, one in the southern border and one in the northern border of Israel, as a kind of a counterfeit religion to the true faith of Israel. "These are your gods, O Israel," he said, "which have brought you out of the land of Egypt." A counterfeit religion dressed up and with no doubt great ceremonial meant for eyes which were impressed with the outward. And he did not depart from them for the same reason. He didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem because he was afraid then they might go back to the true God. God says to him, "I commend you for your actions, and therefore I will reward you." His right actions were commended, but his false motive is judged. See, in verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, "You have done well in doing what is right in my sight. You have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart." However, in the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, God says something else that is not recorded here. In Hosea chapter 1, who lived around the same time as Jehu, or shortly after, Hosea, the prophet, and Amos were probably the sons of the prophets that Elisha trained up, some of them. In the book of Hosea chapter 1, we read that Hosea took, verse 3, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." In verse 4, God speaks about avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house or on the family of Jehu. He's going to avenge the bloodshed that Jehu was guilty of. But then, there's a puzzle here. God has said, "You have done what was right in my sight. Yes, he did what was right, but with a false motive. It was not out of obedience to God. It was for self-promotion. And the moment he could do without God, he just dispensed with any pretense of following God. This is the man that had said to Jonadab, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." We see his hypocrisy coming out here. So that we can do the right thing, but with a false heart. And we can see how the Lord doesn't only judge by the outward appearance. The Lord Jesus said, "Judge not according to outward appearance, but judge according to the heart." God weighs the spirits. God weighs the motives. And many times, when we do wrong with the right heart, God blesses us even though we've done wrong, because the heart was right. That's what matters most of all to God. Jehu had said something that God asks of us. He said to Jonadab, "Is your heart right with the Lord as my heart is?" And now God says, "Is your heart right as my heart is with you?" The challenge here. Well, he was outwardly rewarded, as all those are who at least outwardly do that which is right in the sight of God. God will recompense them. They will have no reason to complain, but he will still judge them according to their hearts and according to their motives. Verse 31 shows the flaw. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart." He had a divided heart. In the same book of Hosea, God says, "Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty." That's what grieves God when he sees an insincere heart. That's why we read here, "He did not walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart." That's what God requires of you and for me. That's the Shema, isn't it? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." There's plenty of work to be done, isn't there? In all of our lives, all of us need to improve. There's plenty of ground yet to cover. But we must make that our aim, that we should aim for the stars, and we should seek more and more to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. We read, "He departed not." There may have been those that admonished him, but he was heedless of it. God had the same to say about the church at Laodicea. He said, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, I will spew you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." But he commands them to repent. "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And as a result of his half-heartedness, although God allowed him to have a succession to the fourth generation, disaster began to strike. Here were God's blows. In verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. The consequences of his sins, and also the sins of his people who willingly followed him in his road of disobedience. When the children of Israel first asked for a king, we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel told them what kind of a king they were going to have. Their secret thought was, if we have an earthly king, not God whom we can't see, but someone whom we can see, he'll save us out of all our enemies. That is the sin of Israel today. The sin of our people is that our people want an outward figure that will save them from their outward enemies. What we need is a Messiah who will save us from the enemy inside us, sin. This is what Samuel said, in effect, in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He is saying to them, you're not going to get away with it by having an earthly king. You're not going to escape the consequences of disobedience. verse 24 and 25 in 1 Samuel 12, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. There it is again. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. No reprieve. And so we find here in our reading, verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, just as Elisha had foretold. In the prophet Amos chapter 1, we get an idea of the terrible devastation that he wrought in Israel. Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Amos was contemporary with Hosea, maybe a little before him, the older of the two men. Amos chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And so it turned out. That's what happened. The Lord began. Through Hazael, the restraints were removed. When it says the Lord began, it shows that there was worse to follow. Still, he was disobedient. Still, he was rebellious. What was the territory they covered? From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. That's all the territory that they had conquered when they were coming into the promised land under Moses. When they were in Transjordan, they had skirted the territory of Edom. They had avoided the territory of Ammon and the territory of Moab. They left them alone. But the kings of the Amorites who lived in Gilead and Bashan came out in war against them, and they conquered them. Because they were obedient, they obtained an inheritance for 2.5 tribes east of the River Jordan. The other 9.5 tribes received their inheritance to the west of the river. But what we see here is all those gains they obtained through their obedience to God, they lost through their disobedience. And things haven't changed, because in the second letter of John, in verse 8, there's a warning for you and for me too. And the warning is that however many blessings we have obtained through obeying and following God, we are in danger of losing them, forfeiting them, or at the very least of them being held in abeyance because of disobedience. 2 John chapter 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. If we want a full reward, it means we have to keep close to God, close to his word, and as our brother Colin pointed out, to walk softly before him. So they lost what they had gained. And too many people, they will get to heaven, but they will be, as it were, saved by their skin, by the skin of their teeth. The Bible says once a person is a believer, they can by no means be lost, but they can be saved so as by fire. Just themselves, all their gains lost because of disobedience. So it is a warning for you and for me. And then the chapter ends in verses 34 and to 36. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did in all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. There's no further mention in the book of Chronicles to add to the account that we have here. It's the same account given there. The scribes of Israel used to write a day-to-day account, a kind of diary of the events of the kingdom, of the affairs of the kingdom. Some of these inscriptions have been found in Assyria and Babylon and in the old Hittite Empire, Turkey, which is Turkey today. We find humdrum records of each day's transactions. Well, the scribes of Israel used to record each day's transactions, and then the Holy Spirit moved the prophets to go over those records and cull that material which was necessary to be given to us in the sacred history. And why do we have so much history? The Bible says to us in Corinthians that these things happen to our people for examples, for our admonition, so that we could learn from these examples. Well, they buried him. They buried his sins with him. They buried his false hopes with him. And we find that his son just perpetuated Jehu's sins. And then in chapter 11, the focus switches to what's happening in Judah, in the kingdom of Israel, which was to the north of the kingdom of Judah. Baal was destroyed. And now we find in chapter 11, Baal is destroyed also in the kingdom of Judah. God, when he begins a work, he does a thorough work. Verse 1 of chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Yehosheba, the daughter of Joram, King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah is called in the book of Chronicles that wicked woman, the daughter of Jezebel. When God spoke about his people in their sins, he spoke of them as similar to that, in terms similar to that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, this is how he speaks to Jerusalem in her rebellion and in her sin. Ezekiel 16, verses 44 and 45, half of verse 45. Indeed, Ezekiel 16, 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. Isn't that just what Athaliah is like? That wicked woman? We read about her. She was the mother of Ahaziah. And yet she arose and destroyed all her grandchildren, because all the sons were already killed. We read about that in the second book of Chronicles, that the country of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was invaded by the Philistines and by the Arabians, and they killed every son of King Jehoram except Ahaziah the youngest. And now Ahaziah had died at the hands of Jehu, as there was no one left except the grandchildren. This woman arose and destroyed with inhuman cruelty, just like her husband who murdered his brothers. She destroyed her grandchildren that had survived, that were surviving. Where did all this start? It started, as I mentioned last week, with King Jehoshaphat. It started when good King Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, made a marriage alliance with Ahab, the ungodly king of Israel. He married his son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. And this was the fruit of it. This was some of the fruit of it. How much blood was shed? How many lives were lost because of an ungodly action by a godly man? None of us lives to himself, the Bible says. None of us dies to himself. We must take care what we do, because the impact would be felt by our children, our grandchildren, by society in general. We may think we're pretty insignificant, but no, what we do has an effect in this world, amongst our brothers and sisters, and also on our society. But we read also in verse 2, he is a bright gleam in the darkness. Yehosheva, she was the daughter of King Joram, that ungodly man, that murderer. She was the sister of Ahaziah, the idolater. But she was the wife of the high priest. She was the good apple in a barrel of bad apples. To turn the picture around, we usually speak about one bad apple in a barrel of good apples. She is the only good one. God has his people even amongst the worst. That's what we learn from here. Yehosheva, Jehovah has sworn. That's what her name means. She was the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah. She was a godly one in that family. Her ungodly parentage did not influence her. Grace is above sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And she was married. She was from the royalty. She was married into the priest of Levi. There are other examples of that, where a priest married a member of the royal tribe. In the case of Aaron, if we go back to Exodus chapter 6, we find that it was so in the genealogy of Aaron. Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. And of course, there's one in the book of Luke where we read that Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, was married to Zechariah the priest. Elizabeth herself was from the tribe of Judah, but she was married to Zechariah the priest from the tribe of Levi. Here in Exodus 6, verse 23. Aaron took to himself Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nachshon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. So the high priest was married to a prince, a princess of Judah. She was the daughter of Joram. She was a godly woman. And she whisked the youngest grandson away. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. She managed to rescue him in time. Similarly, in the Daniel's case, when Nebuchadnezzar was so furious and angry that no wise man could interpret his dream, he gave the decree to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And we find that Daniel stopped the slaughter. From the language of that account in Daniel chapter 2, it looks as though the slaughter was already underway when Daniel interposed. Well, she and her husband hid him. They hid him in the house of the Lord. Whereabouts in the house of the Lord? Remember when we did, when we covered the first book of Kings, we read about Solomon's temple. There were chambers for the priests all around the temple, very close to the main structure, right on the outside. That's where they were, in the priests' chambers, hidden in the house of the Lord. And Athaliah reigned over the land. Her reign was countenanced by idolatry. She promoted idolatry. The one who rescued Joash, Jehosheba, had more right to the throne than Athaliah, because she was the sister of the king. Athaliah was the queen mother, and therefore, by right of succession, she should have had the throne. But she knew very well, being a godly woman, that Israel was meant to be a theocracy. Judah was meant to be a theocracy. And in a theocracy, that is, where God is the supreme king and the king is the deputy. Queens are consorts. Queens do not reign in a theocracy. In other kingdoms, yes, there are queens. That's perfectly legitimate. But not in a theocracy. That's the difference. We go on to see how Joash was crowned king of Judah. Verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Shabbat shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down." Now was the time to act. It was a move to restore order. The time was ripe. The king was old enough now to take the crown, the young man of 7 years of age. He called the rulers, and we find that he called the secular and the spiritual rulers together. And the first thing he did was to make a solemn pact with them, sealed with an oath. He made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord. And then, when he got their oath of allegiance, he showed them the king's son. The ones he was talking about, saying in verse 5, one third of you come on duty on the Sabbath, and one third at the gate, and so on. He was referring to the courses of the priests. When David set up the arrangements for the temple that was to be built, he also, guided by the Spirit of God, arranged for the priests to serve in courses by turns. And that's what Jehoiada was referring to. He was saying, for the time being, you stay on duty. That's what he was saying here. For the time being, I'm not going to dismiss you from duty as usual. You must stay on duty. This is an emergency. They were to stay close to the temple. They were to guard the royal quarters. The gate of Sur was the chief gate of the temple, as it's described in 2 Chronicles. And instead of them retiring, and very much like the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, except that this was a guard of priests as well as military men, he was to retain them. They were to stay on duty. And he said in verse 7, the two contingents of you who go off duty on the Shabbat shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. Because he is going to bring the king to the temple for the coronation. And he needed a guard. Now, Athaliah didn't think much of that. They were all disarmed. They had no weapons. But we read Jehoiada found weapons. Verse 9 and 10. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Shabbat with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord, the museum. He raided the museum. They were ancient weapons, but they were highly usable. These were the shields that David had consecrated to God from the enemies he had conquered. There was probably the sword of Goliath the Philistine there as well, the spears and others. They were old-fashioned, but old-fashioned is not always worse. In this case, old-fashioned was good enough. Isaac is an example of that. When he wanted to dig wells, he didn't dig new wells. He dug the wells that his father had dug, and he opened them up again. The Philistines had stopped them up with earth. He dug them up again. He opened them up again. And in the book of Jeremiah, In chapter 6, God says the old parts are better than the new parts. We have lots of novelties today in the house of God. We read of all kinds of crazy things. I was talking to my brother and my sister-in-law in Israel. They said there are some preachers there who say when they preach the gospel, gold dust comes floating down through the air. And there are people stupid enough to believe them. Well, that's what I mean about novelties. Beware of these wretched deceptions. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I know I'm taking application from our history here, but it just shows that sometimes old is better. Nevertheless, it's not always better. Old is not always better. We have to discern. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. In the case of Joshua, when those Gibeonites disguised themselves as ambassadors from a far country, they said to him, look at our bread, it's dry and it's moldy. It was baked fresh, it was hot when we took it out of the ovens to begin our journey, and look at it now. Mold all over the place, and our wineskins as well, they are splitting, they're cracked, they're old, they're brittle. And we read Joshua and the princes of Israel accepted this dry and moldy bread. But I'm afraid they got a dry and moldy contract out of it. They were in trouble because they found they had been tricked. So old is not always better. The Lord Yeshua also spoke about the new wine of the gospel. He says people are not ready. People who are used to tradition are not ready for the new. That was the gist of Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin. He said, you're never ready to accept God's new moves. God is always moving you on. God is always lifting you up higher. God is always advancing you. But no, you dig in your heels, you say the old is better. The Lord Yeshua put it like this, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says, the old is better. Tradition! How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition! Tradition can sometimes get in the way of truth. Well, coming back, I've just digressed. But we see here, David's spears, David's shields were in fine form, and they came in use. He gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the temple. And this is how he crowned the king, the way Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was crowned. Verse 12, and he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, the crown, the scriptures. And they made him king and anointed him, the anointing oil. The crown, the scriptures, the anointing oil. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Why did they give the scriptures to him? Because God had prescribed in the law of Moses, when the king sits on the throne, he shall have a copy of the law given to him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and to do what is written in the law, so that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. So they anointed him. They bestowed divine honors. The next paragraph, we don't have time for this morning, is the demise of Athaliah and how Jehoiada consolidated the victory, the triumph. In short, what happened was Athaliah was deposed, she was executed, and the young Joash, the son of the king, was installed on his throne. You find that there were certain things Jehoiada did to consolidate the reign of the new king. And there are lessons there for you and for me.